All right, let's bow together in prayer. We do thank you, Father, for this time to be together, and we thank you for these believers who are here, the fellowship that we have. And we're thankful that people have come from a number of different places, but we have this commonality with Jesus Christ as our Lord. And we understand, Father, from knowledge of the Scriptures, that when we were saved by believing by faith that Jesus Christ died for our sins in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he's been raised the third day with the result that he's now alive, and again, once again, fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic Scriptures, we're saved by this belief, by faith. And we're thankful, Father, that at that point we were given the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's the earnest of our complete salvation. You are committed to seeing us through to that end that you designed for us before time began. And we're thankful that these things are taught in Scripture. And now, Father, we're taking a look at this topic of eternal life, and this is something that we already possess in this dispensation. And yet there are those, even the King James translators of 1611, parts of the New Testament make it look like something that we're waiting to get in the future. We're still hoping for it. We're looking out to the future when we will get eternal life. Whereas John very clearly revealed in the original Greek text that we have it right now, that you gave it to us, every believer, you gave it to us as a completed action in our past. And we're thankful for the Scriptures, and now we would harmonize those things and teach it through. Otherwise, we believe that Christianity teaches just anything you want to make it teach. And there are those who were doing it in 1611, and those who were doing it before that, too. But we, Father, desire that the people of God be taught and have confidence in the divine revelation, and we can live these things out, live out eternal life. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I said I wouldn't do much with Daniel chapter 12, but I do want to do one thing. When you're down in Daniel 12, verses 11 through 13, it's talking about the abomination of desolation. And that's in Daniel twice, and Jesus Christ in the Gospels, he talked about it too. But what happens is, halfway through the seven-year covenant between the man of lawlessness, or the first beast, he makes a seven-year peace covenant with Israel. And the Jews, the great majority, almost all of them, go live in Israel. And he guarantees them 7 years of peace. There are wars in the first half of that seven-year period, but it doesn't affect the Jews, and the man of lawlessness protects Israel. But in the middle of the 7 years, he then seats himself as one to be worshipped above all that is called God or that is worshipped anywhere in the earth. And this is in the rebuilt Jewish temple, and the beast seats himself there as though he were God. And he's above Allah, and he's above anything that anyone would worship. And the people in the immediate vicinity have to fall down and worship him as God or die. And this is when Christ told the Jews, hey, you better run for the hills. This is the abomination of desolation. Now in Daniel 12, verses 11 through 13, that act starts the clock ticking. And so in verses 11 through 13, you come to these days. One of them is 30 days past the end of the 7 years. The other is 75 days past the end of the 7 years. Now, if Daniel was resurrected at the end of time, then what in the world are these things about counting days past the end of the tribulation? If the end of the tribulation is the end of time and eternity begins then what in the world is God revealing through Daniel 30 days past the end of the 7 years, 75 days past the end of the years? You see, after the seven-year tribulation, you're still in time. You've got a thousand-year literal reign of Jesus Christ and the church over the millennial earth. Now, where do we get this thousand-year phrase? Well, over in Revelation chapter 20, the thousand-year phrase occurs in verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. And there it is, 1,000 years, Satan bound for 1,000 years. And Christ reigns for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed for a time. So the tribulation is not the end of time. Time continues beyond it. But the important thing is that Daniel and Old Testament saints, the ones who are delivered, the ones whose names are written in the book or the scroll, they're the ones raised unto eternal life, and the rest of Israel raised unto eternal shame and contempt. But the ones who are the delivered ones, whose names are written in the scroll, that's Daniel, those are the saved Old Testament saints. They then are in time at the end of the tribulation. So this is kind of an important thing. And there are going to be 1,000 years during which God will deal with man in another dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times. And that's the end of time when the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign, ends. So that's pretty important. And we then went over to 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Now, I visit churches on occasion, and I sit there, and I am always being taught out of the Old Testament. And usually I'm being taught out of the Old Testament that if you want to see a fantastic Christian, let's look at the life of David. No one has ever said, if you really want to see a spirit-filled believer, take a look at Samson. No one's ever quite called him a spirit-filled believer. But I did hear somebody preaching about the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They weren't going to church for the right reason. They were going to church to criticize Jesus. And they've got the Pharisees going to church. Now that's the language of accommodating the ignorant. There was no church when Jesus was in his pre-cross, pre-resurrection ministry, where he went only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they didn't meet when the church meets on Sunday. The Sabbath met on Saturday. And the Pharisees were not in the dispensation of grace. They were under law, zealots of law, and the Jewish traditions. They went beyond what the Jews really were given by God. All right, now we have to move on. Our topic is eternal life. So let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, in a beginning, there's no the. Brother Spurbeck was mentioning about the article in the Greek. They don't have a definite and an indefinite article. So in the Greek, there's no article before the word beginning. So it's not a beginning, but in the Greek, it emphasizes the character and the quality of something. So in a beginning, in that which has the character or quality of a beginning, was the word. Now the Greek word for word is logos. So I'm going to now use that Greek word, the logos. And now we've gone back as far as a human being can possibly imagine into eternity past. And when we get so far back, that's the end of our ability to imagine eternity past, then throw it back that much more, and that's as far as I can possibly imagine it back. So it's not a beginning, but it's the quality of a beginning. And it's due to my limitation to really picture these things. And when I look back into eternity past and then go back again so far that it's theoretically impossible for my human mind to grasp, I see the one called the Logos, and he is there. And the Logos was with God. Now the preposition with is pros in the Greek. He was before and facing, and now God has an article in front of it. He was before and facing the God. Now, the one identified as God is the Father, and the one identified as the Logos is existing in eternity past, and he's in a position of complete equality. He is face to face, before and facing the God, the Father. He is not prostrate on the ground. He's not kissing toward the feet of the Father. This is the equality of the Logos with the God. It goes on, and it says, the Word, who is before and facing the God, the Logos was, as to his character and quality, God. So what happens here is, No wonder the Logos is on the same level as the God. The Logos is deity as well. Verse 2, the same. That's what the King James says. The Greek says, this one was in that which has the character or quality of a beginning before and facing the God. It repeats it. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are pretty clever. They fight against the deity of Jesus Christ, but they don't hide in the castle. The best defense is a strong offense. So they perform a sortie, and they take the word that destroys their cult. They take the verse that destroys their cult, John 1:1, and they attack Christianity with it to try to prove the inferiority of the Logos, as though Jesus Christ is inferior to God. But I just have to go to it and say, wait a minute, you guys don't know any Greek. You don't know any biblical languages. This establishes the deity of the Logos, and it repeats it in verse 2. Now, verse 3. Which person of the Trinity was the active agent in creation? It tells us it's the Logos. Verse 3. All things came into being. The verb is ginomai, to come to be. All things came into being through him. The Logos. So it's God the Son, pre-incarnate, who's the active agent of creation. And everything that has come into being came into being through him. Now, he never came into being, and the Father never came into being, and the Holy Spirit, who is also deity, he never came into being, but everything else came into being. Heaven came into being. Lucifer came into being. The angels came into being. And the material universe came into being. And the direct agent of creation is the Logos. Now, I like to make things. I got my Bachelor of Art in sculpture, studio art, sculpture. So I make things, I still make things. I can't get my hands on a foundry, so I don't do anything in cast bronze. And lead's a little dangerous, and it doesn't fill the molds well. So I use resin. It's like liquid plastic. And I put it in rubber latex molds. I'm always making stuff. And I really enjoy that. It's therapeutic for me. So what happens is I see the Logos, and every single thing that has come to be came to be through him. And he's the one of the Trinity who is the direct agent of creation. Now we come to verse 4. In him, in the Logos, was life. Self-contained life within the one called the Logos. He's not deriving his life from the Father, or the God in this passage, who is the Father, but the Logos contains within himself life. Now it says, and the life was the light of men. Now if you're lazy, and you just take the word of people who preach and teach who are lazy, they will teach you that light and darkness. Darkness is sin, therefore light is the opposite of sin. It must be what? Righteousness. But here, in this context, it gives you a definition of life as being the light of men. So when we say, what is light? Well, it's this life that was in the Logos. Now, the King James says it's the light of men. And of, you have to figure out, what does that mean? Is it the life that men possess? It's the life belonging to men? I don't believe so. Because you're going to see down here concerning John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, verse 6. It says that he was one who was not that light in verse 8. So John the Baptist, who according to Luke 7:28, is the greatest of all the prophets. He's either the greatest or he's tied for number one. Born among women, there's not a prophet greater than John. But it says he was not that light. So we see that light is some quality of life. And John is not that light. So John, he has the light of a human being, a great, great, the best, the greatest, tied for number one prophet of all the true prophets of God. And he's not that light. So we go back in verse 4. The Logos has within him, he contains of himself, by nature of the fact that he exists. He doesn't derive it from this one called the God. And it says the life that was in him was the light, and we understand this to be the light concerning men. It's not a light that men possess, but the Logos is going to come down, and he's going to manifest things before human beings, and that's what the light concerning men is all about. Well, where do you make that up from? Well, I can't make it up from, because I'm not that clever, but I'm also a believer, and I have to teach the Word. Not things that I come up with after I've read a Bible verse. So we think about, well, where in this passage is the Logos showing people stuff? Well, let's take a look at verse 14. And the Logos came to be, again, it's ginomai, came to be flesh. Now that's the incarnation of God the Son. And John says he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the monogenes of the Father. The word begotten in verse 14 is not in the Greek text. The Greek text is monogenes. The Logos is clearly not one who is begotten of the Father. He's not created by the God because he always eternally has existed. Lose the begotten. Okay? 1611, maybe they did the best they could, but there was a lot of politics involved. I overheard Grant talking to someone. Maybe it was to everyone. When you get into government and churches, there's a lot of petty politics going on. And the Anglican Church of 1611, lots of petty politics. James the First, read about the guy. He can beget a son, but he was also a homosexual. And he had fingers that were softer than anyone because he never washed them with soap, but he merely dabbed his fingertips on a moist napkin. And his tongue was too large for his mouth. I mean, not, the people of England couldn't know this, but after he's dead, there were people who knew him in his inner circles. He was a religious man, but he had a court favorite, and he gave more jewelry to that man than he did to his wife. Okay, that's James the First. And James the First says the people of England can have a New English translation, but it must not introduce any radical theology that contradicts Christendom as it stands in England in our day. The plural of majesty. And so as far as certain things, well, politics, whatever, you can lose the begotten. Dave Spurbeck, he has the authority to not violate the copyright on a hymn, but they can change a word to make it accurate. You can come to the King James, it's only the Word of God insofar as it accurately translates the original. And God the Son is not begotten. He is not born of God the Father. He is not created by God the Father. This is a confusion. So the unique, the monogenes, the one of a kind, the one of a genus, you see, mono, one, genes of a genus, one of a kind, unique, therefore, the one of a kind Son. He has come, and he is the one who is full of truth, and he's full of grace and truth. And this one down in verse 18, the Logos, now that he's incarnate, John writes Scripture, born along by the Holy Spirit, no man hath seen God at any time. So you go back with Moses, hidden in the cleft of the rock, so he can see this bank shot, this triple bank shot of the reflected glory of God when God passes over and Moses doesn't die. Moses didn't see God. Moses saw a burning bush. Abram and Sarai under the oaks of Mamre, they see three men come and one sits down. And Jacob, he wrestles with a man and he won't let go and his hip is thrown out of joint. And he's made a cripple the rest of his life. They saw these appearances of the Logos. The Logos is the person of the Trinity who is the direct agent of creation. He's the sculptor who sculpted the body of Adam. He's the one who took Adam's material out of his side and made the woman. These are all things done by the Logos. And in the garden, Adam each day asking what is good and what's a waste of time to be done. Adam is innocent. He has no conscience. He's not righteous. He's untried. But he would, in the garden, in the cool of the day, walk with the communicator, the Logos, and find out what the plan is. But in all of this, according to this scripture, no man saw God until whom arrived? Until the Logos incarnate and you see that the Logos is, and he's identified very clearly here, the end of verse 17, the law was given by Moses, and under the law, no one saw God. But when Jesus Christ came, then God is revealed unto man. And when Jesus Christ came, grace and truth came with him. So the Logos incarnate is Jesus Christ. And no man has seen God until the arrival of Jesus Christ. You got to read this stuff. You got to think about this stuff. If you don't read about this and think about this, you're careless, you're ignorant. Or you could be in the pay of those who are trying to hide the truth. If the truth be made known in 1611, what's going to happen to the Church of England? That could be the end of it. That could be the end of it. And James the First, who's not only king of Britain and the Irish, whoever he's conquered by that time, and head of the Church of England, he's out of a job and he might even lose his head. It could have happened to him. So he's got a real reason to have stability and to avoid the truth of the word. I don't. I'm committed to dying if it comes to that. Now, you know, we've been sheltered for a long time. Pastors in the old days, they could make a living off it. I've never made a living off it. I've always worked a secular job. And right now our church is saving money because we got to have a parking lot and I'm not getting paid anything. And my wife says, well, that's not really right. And I said, yeah, biblically it's not right, but it's a gracious thing of God that I am pastoring now and getting no pay at all. And what happens is, it is with the intent that when we can get the parking lot done, then I can be paid something again. Okay? But what happens is, I understand that if persecution continues, it could very well be that I will be rounded up first, and my deacon will be rounded up, we're a small group, and we'll be the first to go. And it could very easily happen. So what happens is, hey, I've made my peace with death, the time of my departure, whatever. But I, of course, hope for the rapture. So as far as coming through, what's that? That's right, no time to be wasted. And so what happens here is, we now have the Logos coming. Now the Logos has within himself a quality of life. And as he comes and he manifests that quality of life before men, it's called light. That's what light is. It is the God quality of life manifest in activity before men. And that's what light is in this passage. Now, verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I have to use the illustration, folks. Centrum is a vitamin for old dogs. And so my wife and I watch CVS pharmacy ads till you can get one 5-gallon bucket of Centrum vitamins for people over 60, and you get a second 5-gallon bucket free. So we've got them. We look at the expiration date. Well, I don't think I'm even going to live long enough to get through one 5-gallon bucket, but we can leave the second as an inheritance to our kids. There's a commercial on TV for Centrum, and Centrum is going to help my eyesight. And it says, did you know that a human can see a light, even the light of a single candle, from 10 miles away? Now, I can't test that because, you know, when you're sighted, there's so much other light that you can't discern a single candle light 10 miles away. And where can you get one set out there? And it's completely dark. But this is an astounding kind of a thing. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And you know, when they were created, the light that connected them to Earth was created. As far as the speed of light, and that proves they were out there for 40 billion years, and the light's just now arriving. I ask myself, why isn't the light just now arriving every night from some star? Why aren't astronomers continually, well, whoa, since last time I looked, there are 5 new stars. The light from 5 new stars has finally arrived. It never arrives because it was created to be here. And in Genesis, you look at the beginning. The stars, the moon, and the sun are lights, and God had them that humans could see them. So to create them with light that won't get here until time is ended, that doesn't make any sense. Amen. But I'm not the math teacher. Okay, that's beyond me, Dan. But what we have here now is the light that is shining. And in the darkness never sucks it into a black hole and swallows up the light because it has such dense gravity. That thing's going to be disproven. Einstein has almost already been disproven. But his calculation of the speed of light is just a tiny bit off. It's not enough to throw out the baby with the bathwater. So the astrophysicists are all in a tizzy. It's not wrong. It's just a little wrong. And Einstein is still a great guy. Well, Newton used to be the Einstein, and he got bumped. So Feldspar is going to come along eventually and dethrone Einstein. That's kind of a rock, but a name for a guy, a rockhead named Feldspar, seems to be good. What happens in verse 5, though, it's not talking about light and quantum physics and stuff I don't even remember from college. What it's talking about is the God quality of life manifest in the words and deeds of the Logos incarnate. And as he's manifesting that quality of life, men are around him living like human beings, and they are darkness. They don't have the God quality of life at this time. Even the saints don't have it. They are not light in the Lord at this time. But when the Logos comes, he always continuously is manifesting the divine quality of life in his word and deed. And he never gets in with a bunch of drinkers whereby he's feeling that, well, maybe I shouldn't be living out the God quality of life. I should accommodate this darkness. And so he turned it down a notch. He turned the light down. I can tell a dirty joke. After all, I'm with the barber. The barber, you know, I go in, he knows I'm a pastor. He nearly swallows his tongue trying to think of jokes that are clean enough. I tell him, well, let's just keep them so that if they're relevant, I could use it from the pulpit. And he chokes and he struggles and he comes up with a few things about Tiger Woods and golf and President Obama's, well, whatever. Okay, so he comes up with a few. But God the Son, the Logos incarnate, as he walked among men, this eternal quality of life manifest in word and deed, the darkness never comprehended this. It never overtook it. It never swallowed it up. He always continually let it shine, and it was never overtaken by this human quality of life. Now look at verse 6. When I say that no Old Testament saint ever had the same quality of life as the incarnate Logos, here's an outstanding example. There was a man, verse 6, sent from God whose name was John. And when it says he was one having been sent from God in the Greek, it's the verb apostello. And transliterated, that means a what? Apostle, apostello. But in the Greek, we don't transliterate, we translate. It means to send with authority. So John the Baptist was sent with authority by whom? He was sent from God. His name was John. Verse 7, he came to be a witness, to bear witness concerning the light that all through him. Now in verse 7, the King James italicizes and puts in the word men, that all, but it's not in the Greek, that all through him might believe. When it talks about these all believing, they can't be horses, they can't be domesticated rabbits, they can't be duckies, they can't be deer or elk or bison. Those don't believe. They have to be who? They have to be human beings. Now, the Logos has been in the company of spirit beings, but in the incarnation he's come to walk among men. And now it says, this one, John, is the forerunner who goes before, that all might through him believe. Now, John goes only to whom? John's ministry is only to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And John is in the wilderness, and people have to put themselves out to go see him. And they don't go to see him when they are a Hellenistic Jew or a Gentile, a Roman or a Greek. They'll go out to see somebody who's arrayed in gold attire and sparkles in the sun. Maybe they'll go hear Herod speak from the Bema. Oh, he has the voice of a god. He was an orator. He could charm the crowds. He was the Joel Osteen of the day, Herod was. You can flip that the other way if you mind. I don't care. But anyway, the Jews, though, they go out to see John in the wilderness. And John is really something sent from God. But John is not something of himself, and John is not really the thing to be seen. John is a witness concerning the light. Now remember, the light is a quality of life possessed by God, by the Logos, who is God. And he's going to come and he's going to walk among men, and he's going to manifest the divine quality of life among men. And that's what John is there to witness to. That all Jews who come through him, through John, might believe with reference to the incarnate Logos. And the Jews will know him as the anointed in the Old Testament. He is Messiah. And he, Messiah, is going to come. Now, it says that John was sent by God too. But John was never there with the God way, way back in eternity past, before and facing, and deity himself. And John, he doesn't possess the God quality of life. But you know what? The Logos does possess that life, and John is going to witness to it. And now the Logos, having that quality of life, when he manifests it before humans in his words and deeds, it's going to be called light. Now look at verse 8. He, referring to John, was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness concerning that light. That's what John is there to do. Verse 9, he was the true light. Now, who was the true light now? He is referring not to John, but to the, use the Greek word, but to the Logos. He, the Logos, was the true light, which lighteth every man coming into the world. Now, some will try to state that this indicates that every human that is born has exposure to the light. But in the whole passage here, the whole point is nobody ever saw God. No one ever saw the God quality of life manifest in an activity. Lord, wake up! I'm doing this because some of you might be asleep. Lord, wake up! The ship is ready to go down and we perish and you're asleep and you don't care! And he had a calmness about him. Wait a minute, guys. You're not going to perish. I'm not going to perish. Let me show you something. And then John talks about that. He came unto his own things. His own things came, but his own people, this is verse 11, his own things, he came unto these things. So if the wind is a problem and the waves, the water, once that water starts moving, you get rid of the wind, you're still going to have that residual wave effect, and we're still going to die. So he takes care of the wind, and he takes care of all the physics of, fluid physics, and he kills all of that. And he has that authority, and his things obeyed him. Lord, we need tax money. What are we going to do? Judas has the money bag, and it must have a hole in the bottom. I'm sure we had enough to pay the taxes, but we don't have money. Yeah, take it easy. I'll call a fish, and it'll have money in its mouth, and you pick it up, take the money, and pay the taxes. And all these, his things responded to him. So what happens is he comes, and he lives out a quality of life before these in these deeds. And it says he's the one who was lighting every man coming into the world. So it's with reference to those who were coming into the world who had access to him. But there is no light for anyone to see or to possess until the Logos comes to be flesh. Now when Jane Fonda was over there aiding and abetting the North Vietnamese, and for this reason, a lot of people don't like her movies, and they don't like her. She was a traitor during Vietnam. And in the old days, being a gullible young woman, hey, the French knew how to take care of Nazi collaboratrices. They shaved their heads in public and humiliated them. So I don't want Jane Fonda executed. Let's just shave her head and humiliate her in public. So anyway, when she was there, she wasn't the only one aiding and abetting the North Vietnamese enemies. The Quakers were too. Do you remember they sent over health and medical supplies? And their justification was that every human created by God has a little light in them, a little spark of light. And this means it's a God consciousness, and it's an ability to respond to God. And if instead of trying to bomb them back to the Stone Age, we would send them help and things like this, it would fan the spark and it would come into a full flame and they'd all be Christians and all war would end and Christ could come and the kingdom would be on the earth, yada, yada, yada. But when you look at this and you make this verse, every human being who's born has light because it's some kind of a contact with the Logos. That's not what it's saying. The whole passage is saying that's not true. But if there were men coming into the world and they saw this one, the Logos incarnate, who is identified by name, he is, at the end of verse 17, Jesus Christ. When they saw him, they saw something that Moses had never seen. They saw something that the prophet Daniel never saw. That Moses and that Adam and Eve and Abel and pick anyone before the incarnation. They never saw light. They were not enlightened as they were coming into the world. You had to be coming into the world and have contact with the Logos incarnate, Jesus Christ. And nobody had any knowledge of God until they saw Him. And it wasn't because they saw radiant light around His physical body. It's because He manifested the eternal quality of life through action, through word. He said things, He did things. The eternal quality of life manifest in activity, that is what light is. Now I want you to take a look through this passage, and I want you to look for the word eternal, and I want you to find it prefixed to life. Because now I've said He has eternal life. And that's what He was manifesting. I'm amazed pastors don't do this. I've got like a really old version of Bible Works on my computer. And it's got 16, 17, 18, 30 different translations of the whole Bible into different languages. So I tutor a couple of boys. Dad is from the Ukraine. Mom is from Georgia. They met and married in Russia. And they are three different languages. So I went to this old dinosaur program and I said, show me the Russian, say for John 1:1. Show me the Ukrainian. Show me the Georgian. I don't know that Georgian was on there. But I at least got two of them, Russian and Ukrainian. And they're different. And I'm thinking, wow, this is powerful. I could look up things in the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, and I can study this, and I can compare eternal and life. In a regular concordance, I can look up all the King James occurrences of eternal, and I can look up all the occurrences of life, but I can't look up all the occurrences of eternal life or life eternal. But on the computer, I can. Why aren't pastors doing that? Well, you know why some can't do it? Because they're really busy raising funds. We had a sister share about what happens there. You can only make the goose lay so many golden eggs. And if the goose is, you know, contributing to the kids raising funds, then they haven't got it as offerings. Only so much you can strangle out of that goose. So pastors are busy with a lot of things and they're not studying the Word of God. And they're supposed to teach you the Word of God. But where do you learn the Word of God? You learn it in your self-taught Bible studies on Tuesday morning, Thursday night. That's when you're looking at the Word. He's kind of a... I won't say it. Yes, I will. He's a Christian cruise ship director. We're raising money, everybody on the foredeck, and we're going to be playing frisbee, and then we're all going to quick climb the climbing wall, and then we're going to shoot skeet off the aft deck with shotguns, and then there's the pitch and the putt and the pantomime family competition. And he's got you doing all these things, and you have to pay for all this. What should he be doing? He should be studying the Word of God and teaching it. And he should teach it with authority. What's his authority? Not that Calvin said it, not that Luther said it. Dave is a beloved brother in the Lord, but I can't go for Dave's sermon notes or Dave's seminary notes. If he found out I was teaching his seminary notes, he'd be slapping me silly. Go to the Word! Find it for yourself! That's what has to happen. Now, you won't find eternal life put together. But I've let slip, and I've said that this quality of life that God contained, the Logos, He had within Himself, eternal life. And it was never called light until He came among men, and then He started manifesting it out before men. By word and deed, then it's called light. But where do you get this quality of life called eternal life? Well, let's go see where John wrote something similar to this in another of his books. It's a lot shorter than his gospel account. Let's go over to his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. Now in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, you read this and you think, this is sort of like John 1:1. And John, in his first epistle, 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from a beginning. Ooh, who was the one from a beginning over in John 1:1? The Logos, when He became incarnate, verse 17. What was His name among men? Jesus, and for those who believed in Him, Jesus Christ. And now John says, that which was from a beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. And word is Logos, the Logos of life. Now John is an eyewitness, and he didn't just witness with his eyes. He witnessed with his ears and with his sensory nerves. He touched Jesus. And he says, I was there. I am an eyewitness. And I got to see the quality of life that He manifested. I was there when we were all unglued. I was there when we thought it was a failure. We're all going to starve. There's no food. All of these people were too far into the wilderness. We passed the point of no return. It's not possible to get back to civilization and find food before we all die. What are we going to do? And John was part of the crowd that saw him. Hey, let's find out what they've got. Now, today, what would you folks have? 2 water bottles and 3 Nature Valley honey and nut crunchy granola bars. That's what they would have come up with today. And Jesus would have made enough granola bars to feed everybody and enough bottled water for everyone. And they would have been sustained. And John saw these things. And John is a witness. John is a witness that Jesus was really dead. John is a witness that He really was in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights. Jesus wasn't buried Friday night. Lose it. Count back 3 days and 3 nights. And remember, the Sabbath, that was the day after He was crucified, was a high day. Sabbaths are not just Saturdays. Sabbaths are also on the Passover observance. That's a Sabbath too. That was a week with 2 Sabbaths. That's why they didn't leave Jesus hanging. If they crucified Him on a regular Friday and it was just a regular weekly Sabbath Saturday, they would have left Jesus on the cross still dying. But instead, they're going to go break their legs. They got to get them down because there's a high holy day tomorrow, a Sabbath, and that's what's going on. He was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. And He came close to, like Lazarus, having a body that would stink. But the Old Testament prophecy was, He will not see corruption. There was no cellular degeneration, no odor molecules released by His body. And before He could corrupt, He was raised, changed, glorified, permanentized in that humanity that was a changed humanity. And John got to see Him resurrected. And John was there when that resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ ate fish and a honeycomb. And he was there when Thomas was in the room. And Jesus says, touch me, handle me. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as ye see me have. Okay? So John is a witness. Now look at verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness, and we show unto you that what? Eternal life. Now here it's that eternal quality of life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So when you want to understand the life that John is talking about in John chapter 1 that becomes light, you have to cross-reference it over here to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. And John is talking about the same thing. And here he says, I am an eyewitness, an ear witness, a hand witness. I am a witness. And I saw that life, and it is the eternal life. Now, eternal life is the title for the God quality of life. That's where we call it eternal life. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you ever have trouble, let's say you were not a Christian at all, and you saw the God over in John 1, John 1:1, the Word was before and facing the God, and you were not a Christian, and you couldn't identify the God, and the preacher said, oh, the God is God the Father. You have to come over here to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 at the end. Fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, fellowship. Fellowship is going to, since I'm a Baptist, I'll say it, it's going to a Baptist fellowship dinner, and you eat together food that's been brought from everybody. And after you've eaten too much, you loosen up and you tell jokes, and you have a really good time together. And sometimes people, they share spiritual things, and they actually express thanks to God for benefits received. A lot of times you share a lot of needs, but you can go even deeper than that, can't you? You can go so deep, you start thinking of the needs that God in the past has provided. And you can start expressing things to which God is due thanks because of what He's met in the past. And that's called fellowship. But here, this is the Greek koinonia. And koinonia means to share something in common. And in 1 John chapter 5, last night, verses 11 through 13, we saw that John is the official witness of something. Here in chapter 1, he's the official witness of the Logos, who became flesh and dwelt among men and had the eternal quality of life. And he showed it out through his words and his deeds, and John is a witness of this. And when you get over into chapter 5, John is the one who bears witness of the fact that believers already have eternal life. And he is the one who writes to the believers in 1 John in chapter 5 to tell them, God gave us eternal life. We who are the ones who believe in the name, the onoma, of God the Son, Jesus Christ. We believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ's reputation. Sinless man, vicarious death on behalf of the sins of all men, raised from the dead, glorified, he's alive now. He is deity incarnate. That's the onoma. All of these things. Those who believe that have eternal life. And the ones who do not, what about them? It clearly states it. They don't have the eternal life. So when in John chapter 5 he starts telling grace believers, in this dispensation you've already got eternal life. Now you go back to 1 John chapter 1. And he's telling about the eternal life that God the Son incarnate has. And now in verse 3, he says, look, folks, I want you to have fellowship with God the Father and with the Son and with me and believers, because I want you all to understand that we own something in common. That's what koinonia is. We all possess the same thing. God the Father has it, the Logos, Jesus Christ has it, I, John, have it. I want you to understand you're in a fellowship with me because we all possess it. What do we all possess? Eternal life. Do you understand? This is fantastic. Now, I collect replica medieval European armor. And I would never get that worked up about that as I do this. But let's say I did. How many people here have replica steel medieval European armor? I don't care 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th. I'll even accept 15th century. Anybody own any of that? Do any of you? It might be inaccurate, anachronistic, but some of them, I think they're so in love with that, they sleep with it, they wear it when they go to bed. Okay? It's not comfortable. It galls and gouges me because it isn't properly lined. Okay, so I do wear it, never to bed, and never if my wife is around. But as a teacher at Halloween, I put it on every year and won a prize the first two times, then I was disqualified. Okay. But if you own this armor too, we would share this thing in common. We'd have fellowship in this. I can't stand to go to those Society for Creative Anachronisms where they fight and then they get down on their knees and they fight. I watch Polish Knight Fight Club on YouTube, and they do it properly. Okay, so anyway, if you had that interest and I had that interest, we could fellowship in that interest. If you own replica weapons and armor as I do, then we would share that ownership in common. That's just a passing thing. I'm trying to figure out which grandson gets it. What happens now is I possess eternal life. And this is what John is saying. The quality of life that God has in himself. And it's not only the Son, the Logos, but it's also the Father. And it's God the Son, the Logos, who becomes incarnate, Jesus Christ. They possess the eternal quality of life. John has the eternal quality of life as he writes. And he wants believers to know you are in an elite circle because now in the dispensation of grace, you possess eternal life too. And that's astounding. That's astounding. I was thinking as I'm driving through California, I stop along the way and I see people from around the world. And when I get here, people from around the world. If you can't be a foreign missionary, go live where? California, and the world will come to you. My Korean neighbor is replaced by a Hispanic neighbor. And I've even got an Anglo neighbor. I've got Sikhs all over the place. Four guys who knocked over my garbage can and ran. And the guy who rides around in the neighborhood on a bike, an adult with tattoos, he upbraided them and stopped them till I found him. We brought the four young men back. We had him clean up the garbage. I told him about stories when I did that when I was a kid. And you know, the times I ran and got away with it, it didn't develop me, but the times I was caught and I was asked to please clean it up, that developed character. Now, I'm a substitute teacher. I'll probably have you in high school. Be good. What school? I say, you never know, do you? So you get to interact with the people of the world. And you see, nobody in the world ever sees the light unless they have contact with God the Father. Has anybody ever seen God the Father? Jesus Christ said no. But have people seen the Logos incarnate walk among men? Yes. And do believers now have the eternal quality of life that they possess now in this dispensation? Yes, 1 John 5:11 through 13, you've got it. Not a face. But now, if you live out the eternal quality of life that you possess, then they see the light. And that's something that no one ever got a chance to see until the incarnation. So I'm thinking, here are these people as I'm driving. Here's a person. Probably came in his ancestors as black slaves, forced to come here. But think about yourself, Steve Adams. Where in the world did you come from? Well, my mama, she's Swedish. My dad, he's English. And we came over, and here we are in this place that was fought over by the Spanish and the Russians and the Native Americans. And now here I am in California, and believers from around the world coming together, and we're going to learn, as I speak, about what? The eternal life that we possess. This is an astounding thing. This is historic. It is worldwide. It is world-shaking. And that's the end of my time.